Good morning, everyone. Usually on Sundays, my wife Ruth and I take a 2-mile walk. We've got various routes with different names in Holland, but boy, after all this processing this morning, I was a little tired. I had to sit down. I think I'm going to propose just 1 mile today with Ruth. I like to share a little humor, so I will again today, and I'm kind of the warming weather puts me in mind of this, but also Jesus coming. So my grandpa Ribbons, who lived right across the street where I grew up, was a house painter. And as soon as my brothers and I turned 16, I was in the middle of 5 sons, we were conscripted onto the painting crew. No choice, no options, just was what we had to do. And outside work generally had to be done during the summer months. I'm in Sheboygan, fairly far north. And so my grandpa had to juggle a lot of jobs during that time. And while he had a full crew of 4 or 5 people, including 2 or 3 grandsons, and an elderly widow who he'd served over the years, she had a relatively small job for him. But bigger jobs, you know, you've got to marshal all the resources to cover bigger jobs. They kept taking priority, and finally it got late in the summer, and time was running out. So one day my grandpa got a postcard from this widow who was very knowledgeable about her Bible, and on the postcard it simply read Matthew 11, verse 3. My grandpa was a bit puzzled. He got out his Bible, and that's where John the Baptist is sending, you know, disciples to ask about Jesus. And so he opens his Bible, John 11, verse 3. Are you he who is to come, or shall I look for another? So we did get to that widow's job before the summer was over. Today we're beginning really a marvelous week, a high point of our life and faith in Christ this Holy Week with Monday, Thursday services, Upper Room on Thursday, Good Friday, Easter that we're looking forward to. And our Good Friday service isn't a preaching service. It'll just let the scripture readings about what Jesus suffered moving toward the cross speak to us, and then with song and gathering darkness. But the cross, Jesus' death for us, warrants being proclaimed. And so today we're kind of transitioning from Jesus' triumphal entry to what he entered for, to lay down his life for us. So we're moving to the cross right now. And our scripture passage this morning is from Romans 5. It's where Paul, you know, one of God's apostles, Jesus' apostles, reflects on the meaning of all these things, the meaning of what Jesus has done. So let's stand. I always forget this. Let's stand for the hearing of God's word. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. And there Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So as most of you know, I checked a couple weeks ago, and many of you are Tiger fans, so the baseball season has just begun. Here we are at the beginning of April, and fans are familiar with substitution. So suppose a starting pitcher just doesn't have his best stuff and is getting hit hard. What happens? Well, the manager strolls out onto the diamond, waves to the bullpen, and in comes a relief pitcher to be a substitute for the starter. Students are also familiar with substitution. On occasion, their teacher may not show up. Perhaps they're sick, or maybe they're taking a personal day to go shopping at an outlet mall. We don't know. And in their place appears a substitute teacher. And then, of course, students are quick to figure out how much horsing around they can get away with this substitute. And sometimes a movie plot involves substitution. I'm thinking now of the 1993 film entitled Dave. Now that's been, 30 years ago, but anybody remember it? We've got two or three hands, great. So here's the plot. The President of the United States suddenly has a major heart attack, and he's rendered unconscious, unable to do anything. And his aides fear that the news could cause a panic, pandemonium across the country, or even enemies could be emboldened to take some action during this time of confusion. So in their mad scramble to keep this secret, to keep public confidence, they bring in an ordinary guy named Dave. Why? Because he has an uncanny resemblance to the president. He is the spitting image. And suddenly Dave then becomes the substitute for the president in all of his public appearances and even in his private life, including life with the president's wife, who isn't told what has happened. And you can imagine all of the plot possibilities there. Dave reminds us of a proverb that sometimes there's more to something than you can see, than meets the eye. And nowhere is that more true than with Jesus' death on the cross. God's word teaches us that behind his physical death, there were profound spiritual doings. Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross for a purpose, to save us from our sins. But how? How does Jesus' death save us? How does Jesus' death take away our sins? What is the connection between one man's death 2,000 years ago with our sins today? The early Christians, those early centuries, they searched the scriptures to understand about this salvation, this gospel, this good news, and they noticed Bible passages such as Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's a natural way to understand this statement, that Jesus acted as our substitute. On the cross, he took our sins on his shoulders. He suffered God's wrath on our wrongdoing. Jesus died for us. And that's the classic doctrine of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. The doctrine, by the way, is found in the Heidelberg Catechism, our church's main confessional statement, from question and answer 12. God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. Did you catch that? Either by ourselves or another. So the catechism is opening the door to the possibility of a substitute. And then it goes right on to show that Jesus is the only one who's able to be our substitute, to pay for all of our sins. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus. But some balk at this conclusion. I once preached when I was pastoring on the west side of Grand Rapids for about 15 years. I once preached on Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross at an ecumenical Good Friday service. But afterward, a mainline pastor was just a bit miffed, and he dismissed it as a mere theory. Why do some reject the historic teaching that Jesus was a substitute for us? Well, here's why. An action for someone, like Romans 5:8, an action for someone doesn't necessarily mean that we're acting as a substitute for them. For example, suppose you give someone directions, they ask you for directions, to the local mall, how to get there. To give them directions doesn't necessarily mean that you drive there instead of them, you do all the shopping in their place. It could simply mean that you're giving directions, you're helping them in a certain way without being a substitute. Here's a second objection. Substitution doesn't necessarily seem fair. Aren't we supposed to stand on our own two feet? Doesn't justice require that we pay for our own actions? Is it right for an innocent person to suffer for the wrongdoing of another who just gets away scot-free? So what do we make of this? Well, when we look at our own courts of justice, we find a mixed precedent. There are certain fines or penalties where substitution is readily allowed. For example, suppose you have a teenage son who's got a lead foot and likes to squeal out, and one day he gets pulled over, stopped for speeding, written up. I don't know, what are speeding fines these days? Probably $75, $100. So, you could pay, you as a parent, could pay the penalty for them. But on the other hand, substitution for a jail sentence is never allowed. Somebody is not allowed to come in and take the place of, say, a murderer who's serving a life sentence. So why then has the church long maintained that on the cross Jesus acted as our substitute? Well, here's one reason. Because God's word includes more than just Romans 5, verse 8. And probably the strongest evidence of this doctrine is found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I want you to hear this, it's almost as if God intentionally prepares his people to understand the Messiah as a substitute. Let me say that again. In the Old Testament, it's almost as if God intentionally prepares his people to understand the Messiah as a substitute. And God does that in at least three ways. First, God cultivates the concept of substitution through an Old Testament figure. Now, if you're really sharp, you'll remember I touched on this during Advent in our series, Figures Foreshadowing Jesus, but remember Genesis 44, and Jacob's sons travel to Egypt to buy grain during a famine. And the Egyptian lord who controls the grain, sells them that grain, he places his precious silver cup secretly in Benjamin's pack. And then as soon as they've left, they're a little bit down the road, he sends a servant to go after them, stop them, searches their bags, and in Benjamin's sack is that treasured silver cup. And the Egyptian lord threatens to keep Benjamin as his slave for life. And Jacob's sons know that their father will be crushed to lose Benjamin, never see him again, his cherished son. And faced with that awful prospect, Judah offers to be a substitute. Genesis 44, verse 33, "Now then, please let your servant remain here in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." Judah offered to be a substitute in slavery. And in this, he foreshadowed Jesus, who one day was born to the tribe of Judah. So, first way God cultivates the concept of substitution is through an Old Testament figure. The second way he cultivated the concept of substitution is through sacrifices. Here, think especially of the Passover sacrifice. So here's the background. It's Exodus 12, and God has finally decided he's going to bring judgment on proud Egypt for their idolatry, for their oppression of his people, for refusing to let his people go. And God decides he's going to send an angel of death to take the oldest, the firstborn son of every household. But then, before, he commands his people to sacrifice a lamb and daub the blood on the doorpost of their home. And when they did, the angel of death would pass over, thus the name of that great tradition, would pass over that household. So the blood of the lamb was clearly a substitute for the blood of their own firstborn son. And then to top it off, God commands them to celebrate the Passover every year. Every year, it's a reminder of that Passover and the blood of the lamb instead of their own firstborn. And then one night in an upper room, Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of the Passover with his own blood. So God cultivates the concept of substitution through an Old Testament figure, through sacrifices, and third, he cultivates it through prophecy. And probably the clearest and most compelling example is found in Isaiah 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So the church has long maintained that substitution is central to God's salvation plan. It's foreshadowed by Judah, by the Passover lamb, and by the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus fulfilled all of them. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's the wonder of it all that should never grow old. Jesus was willing to be a sacrifice on the cross. No one forced him. God the Father didn't make him. As Jesus himself says in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Despite the scorn and the excruciating pain and the agonies of death, the divine Son of God was willing to be our substitute. That is mind-boggling. At a church, actually in Grand Rapids again, that I served for 15 years, there was just a dear woman in the congregation, a mother, wife, mother of three kids, and she developed a condition of failing kidneys. She was probably only in late 30s, early 40s, and eventually she had to start dialysis, this grueling round of treatments 3 days a week, taking a big chunk of those days. And so understandably, while she was starting that, they were looking around for a kidney transplant. That's one of the wonderful possibilities these days with medicine. And in the search, it's common to start with your own family, because often relatives will have the right blood type, they'll be compatible for a transplant. And sure enough, a really good match came up with her own brother. But he had young kids. He was busy with his own career and work. And what if down the road something else happened to his remaining kidney if he was a donor? And so he chose not to donate a kidney. And really, you can't blame him. You can't expect or demand a gift. That's something that's got to be freely given. In the same way, you couldn't expect or demand that the Son of God be the substitute for our sins. And here's the wonder of it. Out of pure love, Jesus freely chose to be our substitute, taking on our sins. He chose to suffer the wrath of God on our sins. Friends, this may be familiar, but it ought to take our breath away. Jesus, our substitute. Finally, I'll highlight one more angle to this great doctrine, and that's God's genius. God's genius. Here's what I mean. When Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin, you could say it put God in sort of a pickle. In his pure holiness, he could not tolerate sin. He couldn't stand it. In his pure, complete justice, he punishes every last wrong, big or small. But in his pure love, he wouldn't sit around and see us perish. Our terrible misery stirred up his tender mercy, and in his love, he sought to spare us the punishment we deserve. So again, it was a pickle. How could God be true to both his justice and his love and solve this dilemma? And here we come to the genius of the gospel. By pouring out his judgment on Jesus instead, God satisfied his justice, and by sparing us in the process, his love and tender mercy prevails. I want you to see that Jesus' substitution is a stroke of divine genius. So the baseball season, if you're a fan, will happily run for the next 6 months. And every time a relief pitcher strolls in, or a pinch runner trots out to take a base instead of another, or a pinch hitter warms up in the on-deck circle and then strides up to the batter's box, I hope that you will remember the great substitution. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is why we remember Jesus' death. This is why we worship him. This is why we love Jesus. Will you pray with me? Jesus, for many of us here, the good news, the gospel, what you've done has become so familiar, it's almost commonplace. But when we stop to think about this great truth of your being a substitute for us, taking on the punishment for our sins. It is mind-boggling, breathtaking. And we worship you for willingly becoming our substitute on the cross. God, thank you that in your wisdom, you showed the unity, the common theme of all of Scripture, old to new, that you pointed the way to Jesus as a substitute, that the early church came to understand this great doctrine, and help us still today to protect it against any who would undermine this great truth, which is at the center of our salvation. And in turn, Jesus, help us live lives of gratitude that you lay down your life to save us. Help us every day to try to please you, obey you, serve your call and purposes. And in this Holy Week, may we marvel throughout about what you've done for us. And we pray all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.